So we have the latest in our series of Elijah, and Philip is going to speak on that, but has asked me to read the passage. That's right, isn't it? So this morning we're looking at the passage from 2 Kings. That's 2 Kings 1 and the first 17 verses. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says: you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied. "And he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says: is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says: come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. That's not surprising, is it? "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says: is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken.
Thank you, David. Well, what did you make of that? Hands up if it's your favourite passage in the Old Testament. Hands up if you know that story so well that you've heard it before. Hands up if you've ever heard a sermon on it. You have. Wow. I have to say that in the whole... You haven't. I have to say that in the whole 50 years that I've been in ministry, and it is actually next year I'll be 50, It'll be 50 years since my ordination, so I was in that college before then, and I was leading worship and preaching before then. In the whole of that time, I have never preached on this passage. And I don't think that I would have chosen to. But needs must. Because this is the sixth of the stories of Elijah that we've been considering since the new year. Thank you, Adrian. You've gone away this weekend and left me in it. But once again, we do find Elijah popping up where he is not expected and where he's not wanted, in order to say what needed to be said in the name of the one and only true and living God. He's got into the habit of disappearing from view and then suddenly reappearing again. And when he does that, it's because God has intervened to tell him to do so. So, this is the first time. Sorry, I shouldn't have put that up here. Yeah, let's go back. This is the first time that, the second time rather, that Elijah's called down fire from heaven. You remember the first time, a few weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, where Elijah invited 400 prophets of Baal to a contest to see who the true God was, whether it was Baal or the Lord. And you remember that story, how two altars were built and two sacrifices prepared, but no fire was lit. And the prophets of Baal called for hours on the name of their God, but no fire from hell fell from heaven. And then Elijah doused his altar with water, and when he called on God, God answered with fire. And that proved to the people that the Lord is the only God. So that first time that Elijah called down fire from heaven, it was for the glory of God and for the sake of establishing the Lord as the only God. But here the second time. Okay, you know, at different times, different culture, and so on, we can understand that those who were opposed to Elijah needed to be reminded of his authority and status as a prophet of the Lord. But the fire from heaven in this story seems predominantly to be for his own protection, which may have been very necessary because prophets carried no weapons. And the enemies were often deadly. Even so, this time, Elijah seems to call down the fire just in order to save his own skin. And the cost of that was the death of 100 soldiers. How godly is that? To our way of thinking, this feels like a wanton, unjustified, excessively violent act. Not at all what we would expect from a man of God. How on earth are we to relate to Elijah in this story? But there's another question. What was different about the third troop of soldiers and their captain that they were spared the fire? I think it's not easy to... It's actually quite easy to see that maybe it was because that third captain was had a much more peaceable attitude. He wasn't so confrontational as the first two captains. He pleaded for his life. The first two simply ordered Elijah to come down off the hill that he was sitting on, maybe up, you know, up a cliff. Where he would be have some kind of security and safety. But this third captain pleaded with him, so it was safe for Elijah to go along with him. But there is another problem, and you see it already on the screen. The people of the New Testament, like ourselves, know that Jesus expressly forbade his disciples from following Elijah's example. This is what Luke's gospel said. As the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And a few of the ancient manuscripts add, "as Elijah did." But I can understand why they added that expression. But most of the ancient manuscripts don't have that. But it, you know, but it's still, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven. And then it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he and his disciples went on to another village. Jesus seems to forbid his followers from doing what Elijah did. So the question is, in what sense is Elijah just like us? Are we to follow his example? Or are we to follow the words of Jesus? Well, no contest, you might think. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. For all scripture has the habit of getting under our skin. And that's no less true of this passage in 2 Kings chapter 1 than any other passage of scripture. Do you remember what it says in the letter to the Hebrews? The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The story of Elijah calling down fire from heaven upon the soldiers who were sent to arrest him is able to uncover the hidden thoughts and attitudes of our hearts right here and now. You remember also, don't you, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? It's not actual murder that is wrong. It's also the thoughts that lead to it. You have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and if anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And he went on to say, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecuted you." You've never harbored murderous thoughts, have you? Against people who've offended you? No. But did you ever hear the story of the couple who've been married a very long time, who were being interviewed about the secrets of a long marriage? "Have you ever considered divorce?" "No, never divorce." "But murder?" "Frequently." I think quite a few of us may be able to identify with that. There's at least one. No, we might not act upon such thoughts and feelings. God's grace is stronger than that. But the anger has still arisen in our hearts and in our minds. Elijah is just like us. Elijah is just like us, and we are just like Elijah. So let's make sure that we listen to Jesus and not to Elijah, and trust that in following Jesus, we will find the grace to be forgiven and to forgive, to heal and to be healed, and to grow more and more into his likeness. But now we must consider the actions of King Ahaziah after his accidental fall. Come to that passage in a minute. King Ahaziah seems to have fallen through a skylight in the roof of his palace. And the heart of the Lord's message to him through Elijah is simply that he has consulted the wrong God. Now, it's very interesting that Ahaziah's name has that Yah suffix to it. His name means grasped by God, or I grasp God, you know, or Yahweh. It's a bit like the motto of Spurgeon's College, where I trained for the ministry, which I can paraphrase as being, I am both held by God and I hold on to God. Ahaziah's name meant something like that. You may think that his name ought to have been Ahazi Baal. He was hedging his bets. One foot in one camp and another foot in the other camp. Switching between Baal and the Lord as it suited him. Just as Elijah said on that Mount Carmel, at the Mount Carmel contest, to the people, he said, how long will you go sort of limping between two opinions? It seems that Ahaziah was, you know, still limping between two opinions. And then Elijah, in the name of the Lord, utters this rhetorical question. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Of course there was a God in Israel. And unlike the Baals, he is real. Remember that Baal was supposed to control the weather. Serving Baal, worshipping Baal was thought to be the guarantee of good harvests. Although Elijah has already proclaimed that it's not Baal, it is the Lord who controls the rain and supplies food for his people. The seductive power of idolatry, for this is what we are dealing with here, the seductive power of idolatry is not that it provides a visual image to worship, but rather that it promises to make feel people more secure and comfortable. We can understand why the worship of Baal was so seductive and attractive. In Old Testament times, life was precarious. And if people had a good harvest one year, then they would be safe and secure for at least another year. But they should have given thanks to the Lord, not to Baal. The inner meaning of idolatry is that it's about manipulating both the outward circumstances of life and the inward condition of our souls to suit the needs and feelings of ourselves. It's about avoiding facing up to reality and instead choosing to live in a fantasy of unreality and untruth. And this is where I come to this passage from Romans. Disordered and self-centered desires lead to the disorder of relationships and of society. The wrath of God, wrote Paul, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. I don't want to go into that passage in detail just now. I simply want to point out that the disordered lives and relationships that Paul describes are not the cause of, nor the reason for God's wrath. They are the outworking and the expression of God's wrath. It says God gave them over to all sorts of bad behaviors. Now, the fundamental cause of God's wrath, according to this passage in Romans chapter 1, is idolatry. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, is what Paul says. And you may wonder, how does this apply to us? We're not idolaters, are we? Or are we? I've suggested that the essence of idolatry is a human attempt to manipulate the outward and inward circumstances of our lives to suit ourselves so that we feel better and more secure and comfortable. Idolatry basically is about how we deal with the negative things that impact our lives. And this can come very close to home. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul suggests that one form of idolatry is greed. Think how food can make us feel comfortable. Eating more than we need can be a way of dulling bad feelings or of avoiding them altogether. Have you never raided the food cupboard or the fridge? Anything that we might become addicted to can be a form of idolatry. It doesn't have to be things like drink or drugs or gambling. It could be work or playing games on our phones or other things that distract us from our pain. And of course, there are also the big three idolatries: the love of money, sex and power, the worship and service of which will prevent those who follow those ways from facing the reality of the God of Jesus Christ. It will also certainly prevent them from facing up to their own deep needs. And what is more, though it may shock you for me to say it, even our worship may become more idolatrous than godly if all we want when we come to church is a comfort blanket to make us feel better and to avoid having to face up to negative feelings and the reasons for them. That's a bit like taking a painkiller when we really need deep surgery. Gathering for worship Sunday by Sunday should be all about helping us to face up to reality. The reality of our flawed lives. Every one of us, we're flawed. We need to face up to that reality. We also need to face up to the reality of the world in which we live, of all the problems of violence and climate change and oppression and injustice and so on. And it's about, in worship, facing up to the reality of God and bringing all those things together so that we discover a measure of healing for our flaws, find the courage to face the world as it is, and experience a deeper and growing relationship with the Lord. I seem to remember a recent sermon when we were reminded that worship is as much about disturbing the comfortable as it is about comforting the disturbed. So, in short, it's when we treat worship as an escape from life that we are in danger of making it idolatrous. When I last stood up here on the last Sunday in November, I explained that although my home group had suggested that I might preach on the subject of hell on that occasion, I had decided, in view of the election that was taken just a couple of weeks later, to preach on the values that we take with us as Christians when we go to vote. And by the way, that sermon has now been published in the Baptist Minister's Journal at the request of the editor. On the 24th of November, I went on to say that I would have to give you hell on another occasion. Well, at least we've had fire from heaven this morning. Does that count? The scripture, the story of Elijah this morning, has invited us to look deep within ourselves, to examine our hearts and our lives. And it is important that we do face up to the negativity in our lives and the consequences of that negativity. For God has made a world in which actions do have consequences, a moral universe. But negativity is not the last word. The last word belongs to the Christ who offers us the grace of forgiveness, healing for our wounds, and fullness of life in a restored relationship with the living God. As we turn to Him, and as we open our hearts to Him, may this grace be the experience of every one of us. Amen. So to lead us into communion, we're going to sing a devotional hymn that means that suggests or invites us to make Christ alone the center of our lives.